Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, a great hymn and a great message. Studied in Hebrews this morning in Sunday school, that this Christ will appear a second time without reference to sin for salvation to those who eagerly await for him. It is a glorious day. Matthew 27. We're going to study verses 54 through 61 this morning. Matthew 27, 54 through 61. This is now the word of God. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise, and we thank you, Lord, for the glory and honor that you reveal to us through your Son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that today as we study your word, you would help us, Lord, to embrace ourselves in it, and just to have it, Lord, pierce our hearts, enlighten our minds, and help us just to understand the great, unfathomable concept that's taken place before us, that your Holy Son came and died upon a cross to bear our sin. Help us, Lord God, to fathom that, to embrace it, to rejoice because of it, Lord. Guide and direct us into all your truth, and may you be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in that tremendous section. I was sitting here even just now. We're in this section on the cross of Jesus, but I was sitting here just now, and we're singing the old rugged cross, and we're singing before the throne of God above, and how God took our sin and imparted it to the Lord, and we're singing or hearing Leo and Cassie sing about dying, he saved us, and rising, he justified. And certainly we find it important to preach the whole counsel of God and to study all the truths of his book. But I don't know about you, but to me there's just something really, really right about coming to church and being in the midst of the section of the death of Jesus. I love being here, and I love the time that we've been able to spend just examining the event, which was the crucifixion of our Lord, and trying to come to a richer and fuller understanding of exactly what that meant and of exactly what occurred. And so I hope you're enjoying this time. I definitely, definitely am. So we're in this section here on the death of Jesus, and we've already, just to kind of keep our minds fresh on what's gone on, the first thing Matthew revealed to us is what we call the plot of the death of Jesus, where this thing began. And we saw certain truths begin to unfold in that. Things like the Pharisees and the chief priests wanted to kill Jesus. They just didn't want to do it during the festival, but of course that's when God had ordained for him to die. And we see then that the plot of the cross was all God's. It wasn't them. Certainly they wanted him dead, but had God not allowed this, he never would have died. They never could have condemned him, they never could have arrested him, they never could have killed him, had God not allowed this. And so the plot and the plan behind the whole crucifixion was God's. Peter really summed it up well in Acts 2:23 when he said, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So, yeah, godless men were more than happy to oblige, but this was the predetermined plan of God. God did this, which only orchestrates for us the love of God, that he would send his Son to die in our stead, to save us from our sin. It's a tremendous picture that the cross was God's idea. The second thing Matthew began to show us as we studied through the cross was the purpose of his death. And that we saw both in the upper room as they took the last Passover and then in the garden as Jesus prayed to the Father. And the purpose of his death was forgiveness. As spoken in Matthew 26, Jesus said, "When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" What I'm doing here is for your forgiveness. Even in the garden as Jesus three times prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Is there any other way that they can be forgiven? Is there any other way to allow them into your presence other than this? And of course, the answer was no. That sacrifice was the only way it would happen. And so the purpose of his death was the forgiveness of God's children. From there, Matthew moved into the participants in his death. We know that it was God's predetermined plan, and yet we also know that he was put to death at the hands of wicked sinners. And everything that Matthew used in the participants of his death was to reveal to us that Jesus was innocent. We saw soldiers arresting Jesus without a charge. We saw an illegal trial to condemn him in Caiaphas' house at 2 in the morning. We saw the chief witness against Jesus come and actually confess that he was in fact a false witness. We saw the true witnesses of Jesus running in fear and refusing to testify. And then when we saw finally a trial before Pilate, we got an ignored verdict, as at least 4 times Pilate declared him innocent, and all of those were ignored. And so Jesus was innocent. These were wicked men putting to death the Son of God. From there, we saw the picture of his death. And this is a hard picture to see. It's one that Matthew really focuses in on, and that was the shame that Jesus endured. From the mocking of the soldiers, to the mocking of the people passing by the cross, to the mocking of the chief priests at the foot of the cross, even to the mocking of the thieves that hang on the cross beside him, Jesus was scorned and rebuked and mocked and shamed. It says in Matthew 27:44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Jesus wasn't suffering on the cross as a martyr, he was suffering on the cross as a sinner. He was bearing our sin, and with our sin came our shame. And it was a difficult, difficult picture to look at. And then last week, we saw what we called the power of his death. And the power of his death is seen in verses 50 through 53. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Death defeated, access granted. Jesus was successful in his death. The veil was instantly torn in two, and we could get to God. Instantly the dead were raised. They didn't wait till Jesus was raised. They raised instantly because it was his death that conquered death, not his resurrected life. Jesus put an end to sin that day on the cross, and we saw the power of his death. Well, this morning I want to move on a little bit, and we're going to see the next thing that Matthew shows us, and that is the product of his death. I've called this sermon "The Amazing Effects of Jesus' Death." You could say that what happened last week was also an amazing effect in the fact that the veil did tear and that the dead did rise. But what I want you to see this morning was the effect that Jesus' death had on the lives of those who were standing there. The way that Jesus died and the death that he died had a tremendously inspiring effect on those around him. And it's important to Matthew that you see this. Now, if you've noticed thus far, Matthew is really zoned in on the people around the cross, probably more so than any other gospel writer. Matthew is not only seeing Jesus and what he's accomplishing, but Matthew is also paying specific attention to what's going on at the foot of the cross. It was Matthew that picked up on the thieves cursing. It was Matthew that picked up on the travelers by cursing. It's Matthew that picks up on all of the things that are going on. Matthew's really taking a panoramic look. And it was important for him that you see not only the scorn that went with the death of Jesus, but he also wants you to see the positive responses that came from the death of Jesus. And so Matthew now is going to take some time to show you exactly what occurred, that what was produced by the death of Jesus. As we look at the crucifixion of the Lord, you and I can agree it's a brutal event, isn't it? We've already seen him flogged and beaten and that crown of thorns pressed on his head. We know he's been stripped and beaten in the head with a fake rod, and they've driven nails through his hands and through his feet, and they've mocked him relentlessly, and we can only imagine the torment that's taking place on the cross. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when we look at the cross and really try to ponder what took place there, we kind of hit it with a mixed emotion. Maybe you do. I certainly do. Sometimes I find myself a little bit lost into how I'm supposed to feel. Because on one hand, I'm mad that they're doing that to him. On the other hand, I'm grateful, right, that it's occurring. On one hand, there's mourning and remorse because this is a tragic event. And yet, on the other hand, I find this joy and praise that stems from it as well. And I kind of feel myself lost a little bit in a sea of emotion. How exactly am I supposed to feel about this? Am I supposed to sit here and be upset, or am I supposed to sit here and rejoice? How am I supposed to respond to the cross? Well, the Bible, as it does in so many other areas, gives us the answer to that question. And we get to see here at the foot of the cross the responses of those who are watching him die. And that's a tremendous example to you and I of how we should respond to the cross. And so I want to encourage you this morning by showing you these three responses, and then, of course, encourage you to respond in the same way. There's three that Matthew shows us. The first one we see is a public confession. A public confession. Look at verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." So Jesus has just died. He has just said, "It is finished." He has just yielded up his spirit. And the earthquake has occurred, and the resurrection is occurring. Whether or not the centurion would have seen those, we don't know. He certainly saw the darkness, certainly felt the earthquake. And it may even be at this point that the centurion doesn't necessarily even know that Jesus is dead yet. Remember, they're going to go and ask Pilate to break the legs of those on the cross so that they can be off of the cross for the high day. And so they come and break the legs, but they find that Jesus is already dead. And they know he's dead because they pierce his side with the spear, and the water and the blood comes out, and they know he's dead. So the centurion may have known he was dead. He may not realize that yet. He's just looking at the events. And this is really astounding if you'll stop and think about it for a second. I can literally let my mind get lost in this one verse, in this event, for hours at a time as I try to put together in my mind what actually is occurring. But you have here, the Bible tells us, a centurion. The title of his office tells you he's in charge of 100 men. And so he is a ruler. He's not just a bottom-dwelling soldier. He's a man that has advanced to some sort of rank. And as a centurion and involved in this, it is highly likely that he was one who went and accompanied at the arrest of Jesus. It is certainly likely that he was there in the praetorium when Jesus stood before Pilate. It is extremely likely that he was among that 600-man cohort that mocked and beat Jesus in the praetorium before he was crucified. And it is certain that he now is the one in charge of those who are keeping watch of the Lord. You actually see it back in verse 36. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. So this was the centurion and his soldiers who have accompanied Jesus to the cross, have most likely been them who crucified him, literally drove the nails themselves. And now they have taken their seat around the foot of the cross. We know they're gambling over his clothes, and we know that they are keeping anybody from coming and trying to rescue him off the cross. That's their job. And so this centurion, having seen him falsely accused and falsely convicted, and having seen him publicly beaten, having even taken part in his crucifixion and also the gambling of his clothes, this centurion then sat down at the foot of the cross to settle in for the long haul, because he's going to be here a while. It is not uncommon for men to live for days on the cross. They could live there in agony for 72 hours or longer hanging there. And so this centurion has settled in for the long haul. Now, because he's a centurion, and where he is, you need to know that this is a hard man. He is not a squeamish type individual. He is not a compassionate type individual. This man is a centurion, and Rome fought their share of battles. And you've watched probably enough movies to understand the kind of stuff they saw in that type of warfare. Blood was not uncommon to him. Mutilation was not uncommon to him. It was not a shocking thing to see a bleeding, broken body. This man is seasoned. This man is trained. He has grown unsympathetic to the normal pains and ailments of what would even be a battle scene. Beyond that, Pilate was not one who was foreign to using the cross. Pilate had crucified well over 300 insurrectionists and lined the streets of Galilee with those crosses to try to push back any more insurrection. And no doubt this centurion had seen his fair share of them, maybe even driven the nails. Certainly he had stood at the foot of many crosses. And the point that I make to you in that is that this is not shocking to him. He's used to this. It is not a, you know, you and I would walk by the cross and go, "Oh my gosh." It would literally take our stomach, maybe make us sick. Some would pass out. Some would throw up. It would be a shocking, horrifying scene. But the centurion was used to it. This was nothing new to him. He had been here before. He had seen this before. And that's what makes what he does so shocking. Because here we are in what we assume is a routine crucifixion, and yet in verse 54, the centurion and those who were with him, this would be his entire regiment, those with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened. They said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." That word "very frightened," they're frightened in the Greek, is the word phobeo. We get our word phobia from it. And this is called a neck-breaking fear. You know, somebody with arachnophobia, if they see a spider, they will break their neck and yours to get away from it. Someone that is claustrophobic. They are not going with you into a closet or into an elevator. It's not going to happen. They will make it miserable for you if they do. This is someone who is experiencing every human innate desire and emotion to flee. And that's what's going on here. This big, tough, seasoned, hardened, war-scarred centurion is terribly afraid. He has a phobia right now. And not just him, but even those in his regiment, those who are there with him, have this all-consuming, deep down, enormous, overtaking fear sweep over them. That's strange. Strange that a centurion would reach that here at the cross. And yet they're so terrified that one centurion, this centurion responds that truly this was the Son of God. Now, according to Matthew, that was partly because of the earthquake. He saw the earthquake. But it also said that he saw the things that were happening. Mark gives us a little more insight. In Mark 15:39, it says, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So he's not just seeing the events around the cross. He's also seeing Jesus on the cross. And the way he's responding, and the things he's saying, and the way in which he dies, and what occurs immediately at his death. And as he puts all these things together, all of a sudden this centurion begins to realize we're dealing with something really strange here. Let me kind of paint the picture for you. Jesus was arrested somewhere around midnight. And they're kind of cruel there. They take him to Caiaphas at 2 a.m. and he has a trial. And by sunup, somewhere around 5 a.m., they finally get him to Pilate. And Pilate's got him flogged, and I mean bad flogged, where they can expose organs and tendons and anything else with this thing. And he's come back to Pilate a number of times. Pilate sent him to Herod, and we've been through that trial. You know, and Pilate's kind of queamish and having some troubles, but eventually Jesus is condemned. And we know from Mark's gospel that at the third hour, 9 a.m., Jesus was crucified. So all of that's taken place, and at 9 a.m. they have driven the nails and raised him up on the cross, 9 a.m. And we know that from 9 a.m. to noon, mankind delivered the absolute worst they could to Jesus. They mocked and scorned and shamed him in every possible way they could imagine. It was humanity delivering their worst. It was as much as we can torment him and make him suffer, that's what we'll do. And that's what they did for 3 hours. And the only response they solicited from Jesus in response to all of their rebuke was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Okay? That's the first 3 hours. At noon, high noon, we learned this last week, what occurs? Darkness. It goes dark. And the Bible tells us that the darkness is there from noon to 3 p.m., the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, not only does the darkness lift, but at the ninth hour, what else occurs? Jesus dies. So we have now for 3 hours humanity delivering their worst. And then we have for 3 hours Jesus under the divine wrath of God. We learned this last week, right? The darkness was a picture of the day of the Lord. And Jesus was so under the wrath of God that in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of that torment, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To the scorn of the people, it's forgive them. To the scorn of God, it's where did you go? And finally, at the end, on the ninth hour, Jesus, it is finished, yields up his spirit, and the light comes back on the cross. So we've been bright for 3 hours as mankind scorned, and then dark for 3 hours. And Isaiah has this to say about the death of Jesus on the cross. In Isaiah 52:14, it says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. If you don't understand what Isaiah is saying there, that Jesus was so marred, he did not even have human form anymore. He was a quivering piece of flesh on the cross. Now, here's what occurred. 3 hours, the centurions in Rome have beat him and flogged him and mocked him. And for 3 hours, humanity has scorned him. And then it went dark. 3 hours later, the light comes back on the cross, and the centurion does not know how to accept what he sees. That's not the way we left him at noon when it went dark. That's not what we did. 3 hours later, when light shines back on the cross, the centurion does not know how to handle what he's seeing. He can handle a beaten man. He's seen that many times. Many times they've ripped the flesh off the back of a man and crucified him. Many times they've seen the mocking. Many times they've seen the scorning. That was old hat. They're used to that. But after the 3 hours of darkness and the light comes back on the cross, the centurion does not know how to handle what he sees. What he sees is so unearthly, what he sees is so appalling that he literally quakes in fear. And not just him. The crowd is shocked too. Luke 23:48. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. 3 hours earlier, they're having a good old time, mocking and scorning. And when the light comes back on the cross, they don't want any more part of this. They are beating their breasts and running for home. They are appalled. And the point is that for 3 hours, man dealt their worst, and for 3 hours, God dealt with sin. And when the light came back on the cross, everybody there did not know how to handle it, including this rough, tough, hardened centurion. It was not just a normal execution. And so here we have this centurion. He may have never heard about Jesus before this day. I mean, it's good. Its odds are good he was there kind of somewhere around Pilate as Jesus is being condemned. But what we do know is that he did hear all the abuses hurled at Jesus while he was on the cross. We know he heard that. Let me give you an example of them. Matthew 27:41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" If that centurion had never heard of Jesus before today, just while Jesus was on the cross, he learned that Jesus saved others, that Jesus claimed to be the King of Israel, and that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He learned that just at the foot of the cross in the last 6 hours. Both those accusations and then what he saw when the light came back on the cross, let this centurion know this is not a normal crucifixion. We are dealing with something more here. And in the midst of that moment, he utters this confession: "Truly, this was the Son of God." At that moment, the centurion knows what's going on. And let me remind you, there's only one way he could have known that. 1 Corinthians 12:3. "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." You remember the day when Peter realized that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? Matthew 16, "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" There's only one way the centurion could have known this was the Son of God. The Holy Spirit revealed it to him and showed him. He didn't know what to do with what he saw. The crowds ran. The rest of the soldiers were afraid. He didn't know how to handle it, but the Holy Spirit revealed to him in that moment, "This is the Son of God." And the centurion instantly made a public confession of Jesus. He just got saved at the foot of the cross. Standing here, maybe even driving the nails himself. Standing here gambling over his garments. And when the light comes back on the cross, this man gets saved. In fact, Luke 23:47 says it like this: "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" That's an additional confession, obviously. His first confession is, "This is the Son of God." And it begins to sink in. And he begins to rejoice. This man was innocent. He knows what's happening. Jesus is dying. And he's dying for me. He gets it. He understands what is occurring. And this, by the way, is an obvious effect that the cross should have on your life. It was the obvious effect that the cross had on the centurion. And that is that if you do not know Christ and you have never come to trust in him, the cross above all else should inspire you to see this was the innocent, sinless Son of God who died for sins that were not his own. He deserves glory, worship, and public confession. The centurion saw it. And if you've never given your heart to Christ, you've never publicly confessed him, friend, that's what the cross is meant to inspire. The cross is meant to drive you to Christ. It's meant to drive you to Jesus and show you he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. It's one of the inspired responses of the cross. Let me give you a second one. The first one was public confession. Here's the second one, and that is pure devotion. Pure devotion. Look at 55 and 56. "Many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Now, I told you before that Matthew was pretty hard on the people who treated Jesus negatively. But Matthew is pretty quick also to lift up and exalt the people that treated him well. And one of the groups that he exalts here is these women. And you have to love these women. Their boys have already long since disappeared, haven't they? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, the big bad boys, they're gone. And there's their mama still at the cross. Mama of the other disciples, there she is. Many of these women looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee, and they didn't stop when they got to Calvary. Mary Magdalene was there, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John's mama. As one woman put it, in response to the women at the cross, it says, "No woman betrayed him, no woman denied him, no woman deserted him. Yet it was a woman who, through active intuition, tried to save him." That was Pilate's wife, wasn't it? And that's these women. They are the original eyewitnesses of the crucifixion of the Lord. They saw it. They followed. And you really have to honor these women for this, because mamas, put yourself in this scene. You have a grown son, okay? Maybe he's 18, 20, 25, 27, somewhere around there, the age of these disciples. I don't know how old they all were. And they've been following this guy, Jesus. And they even showed you to Jesus. And you believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and you're all in this together. And on one cold night, Jesus gets arrested. And he's being dragged, and now he's hanging on a cross. And your boys were there when he was arrested, and they fled. Mama, what's going through your head? Where's my boy? Right? How are my boys? Are they safe? What kept James and John's mama from not going to try to find James and John to make sure they were okay? Instead, here she is at the cross. What happened with these mamas that they were so devoted? They didn't even go after their own sons. They were here at the cross, and I want you to see they were here till the end. In fact, you're going to see in a minute that Jesus gets buried. And look down to verse 61. After they bury him, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. They won't leave. They won't quit. The only time we know they left the tomb was to go and gather spices so they could come back and anoint his body early Sunday morning. People have often said that Jesus revealed himself first to these women at his resurrection. I don't think he had any choice. They wouldn't leave. The boys are hiding. Remember where they're at? They're in the upper room with the door locked for fear of the Jews. That's where they are. Matter of fact, when people are coming and knocking, they're having to get, you know, the special code password so that they can get in, but not the women. They're there at the cross. They follow to the tomb. What about when they put a guard at the tomb? They don't leave. They're still there. They are devoted. They are in this thing from beginning to end. That's the kind of devotion that the cross of Jesus produces. He did all this for me. They knew why he was dying. They weren't in darkness. They knew why he was dying. He did all this for me. That was the least that they could do for him. And that is also a response to the cross of Jesus. What he did, what he endured. I mean, come on, friends, think about it. The garden alone. What he walked through, then the beatings, the mockings, the scorn, 6 hours of torture on a cross, bearing our sin. What could he ask of you that you would tell him he doesn't deserve? I mean, there is no limit to what he requires or deserves from us. And these women understood it. It doesn't matter if it's following him to the cross, all the way to his grave. They're going to see the job done, and then they're going to anoint his body with spices. We have a verse that speaks of this in Romans 12:1. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." In other words, based on what he's done for you, here's what you should do for him. Present your body a living and holy sacrifice. That's what they're doing. These women have pure devotion, and that's a response to the cross. The centurion was lost, and if you're lost, the cross ought to lead you to Jesus. These women were saved. And if you're saved and you look at the cross, it ought to intensify your devotion. It ought to make you today determine, I'm going to be more committed to him than I ever was. Every time I look at the cross, it makes me think, how can I not be more devoted? It's that hymn, we've quoted it so many times, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." I mean, that's what Isaac Watts said. When I survey the wondrous cross, when I see what occurred there, every time I look at it, it says, I've got to give more. I must be more devoted. I have to go longer. I have to go deeper. I have to be more intense, more devoted, more vocal. I have to be more public with who Jesus is. I have to stay with him. Every time I look at the cross, it pushes me further. It's what Isaac Watts said. It's what these women said. You see the response to the cross: public confession, pure devotion. Let me show you the final one. Perceivable conviction. Perceivable conviction. And this one I really like. Look at verse 57. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and he went away, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now, it's obvious when you compare this gospel account to the others that Matthew is very grateful for Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew does not give a single negative aspect of his life. He sees Joseph, who comes in, a rich man, who goes into Pilate, who gets Jesus' body. The other Gospels tell us Joseph actually took Jesus down off of the cross, carried Jesus to his own new tomb, which he had had hewn out in the rock. He buried him there. He situated the lifeless body of Jesus. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance. He did that because that keeps grave robbers from going in, and it keeps wild animals from going in and trying to consume the body. So Joseph goes to all these events just to bury Jesus. And the burial of Jesus, by the way, is also significant. That's part of the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. It proves he was dead, which is vitally important, and yet also that's his death in which they sang in the song, being buried, he carried our sins far away. It's an important thing. So Matthew is very pleased with Joseph for what he has done here. If you read the other gospels, you'll find out a little more about Joseph. John was not as impressed with Joseph. John was a son of thunder, kind of a rigid type fella. John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. John is a little more frank about Joseph. John says, yeah, he was a disciple, but he was a secret one. And if you've read John's gospel, you know that secret disciples are not saved disciples. You confess Jesus before men, or he what? He doesn't confess you before the Father, right? There's none of this, I'm a Christian in private. No, you're not. You were bought at a price. You glorify God with your body. You publicly confess him. You're his and he's yours. That's the way it works. You don't follow Jesus in a closet. You don't keep it to yourself. It's not a private faith. It never was and never will be. And so John's not all that pumped about Joseph. And Joseph was a secret disciple until today. Luke chapter 23, verse 50 says, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. I'll give you another one about Joseph. Mark 15. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So you take all of these gospel accounts together, and here's what we learn about Joseph. He believed Jesus, but he was too afraid to confess Jesus. He was a secret. Why was he afraid to confess Jesus? Well, Joseph had a lot to lose. We know from Matthew's gospel he was a rich man, right? And that was prophetic of Isaiah 53. He was with a rich man in his death. We know he was a rich man, so you have a lot to lose there. We also know that he was not just a member of the council. That would have been the Sanhedrin. But he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And they had already said, you can read back in John chapter 9, whenever the man who was born blind was given his sight back. Remember, his parents didn't even want to admit that Jesus did it because the Pharisees had already decided if anybody confesses Jesus, he's to be put out of the synagogue, remember? So it's already a known deal. You confess Jesus and you're out of here. Arimathea had a lot to lose. He's going to lose his place in the Sanhedrin. He may even have his money confiscated. That happened to the early believers. Beyond that, we find out a little more about him. The Bible says that he was a good and righteous man. We would call this today a good old boy, okay? He was just a good kind of fella. He wouldn't cheat you. He was honest. He was moral. He was kind. He was the kind of guy you liked. He was a coward, but he was the kind of guy you liked. And he wasn't the kind of guy that would have been okay with crucifying Jesus. In fact, the Bible says he had not consented to their plan and action. He didn't stop it either. He didn't go along with it. He didn't speak up to put an end to it. And that's kind of painting the picture of who Joseph is. He's a good guy and a well-meaning guy, but he's shy, he's timid, he's cowardly, and he has a lot to lose. And so even though he believed Jesus was real, he's never found the need to step out and put his life on the line for Jesus. He's never felt the need to say, I'm coming public for Jesus, until today. When he sees the way Jesus dies, something in the death of Jesus inspires this shy, cowardly man to say, if he can do that for me, then I can do this for him. And we have in Mark's gospel, the Bible says he gathers up courage and goes and talks to Pilate. Man, there's a thought for you. Who's going to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus? And Joseph works himself up. You know, I can do this. This is like Esther going before the king, even though she hasn't been summoned to try to ask for the protection of her people. This is a big thing. And Joseph of Arimathea is going public. He's going before Pilate, and he goes to ask for the body of Jesus. What a tremendous picture. You understand the repercussions. Now it's out of the bag. He's a follower of Jesus. No Jew who was not following Jesus would have done this. You know why? Not only the scorn, but it's the Passover. And if you go near that dead body, you're unclean. And you can't partake in the Passover. I mean, you don't just do this. This is not just something, you know, to make the landscape prettier or somebody get rid of the dead body. There's only one reason you do this. The Jews were already thinking of ways to get Jesus dealt with. They asked Pilate to have his legs broken so that they would take him off the cross and throw them in the mass grave. That's what they would do with those they crucified. They'd take them down, the Romans would, and throw them in this mass grave. But Joseph was not about to let that happen for Jesus. He goes and personally gets Jesus off the cross before the centurion can. And he himself carries Jesus. John's gospel tells us Nicodemus showed up with 100 pounds of spices and perfume. But Joseph of Arimathea takes this dead body of Jesus and puts it in his own tomb. The Bible says because it was near to the place. But he puts Jesus in his own tomb and rolls a stone across across the opening of the tomb. He does this all because of his love for the Lord. Now, the centurion was a non-believer who got saved. The women were true believers who intensified their devotion. Joseph was a silent follower who decided that if Jesus can die like that, then I can step out for him. And that is a response to the cross. We have people today, good people. For our recollection, righteous people. We don't have any problem with them. We live in the world with them. We live in town with them. Sometimes people like that are in this church. They're good people. And we've got nothing negative to say about them. But up to this point in their life, although they're good people, they have never stepped out and lived for Jesus. They have never confessed him. They have never stepped out in this world to tell a lost man about him. They have never let it be known to anybody else in the world, I am for Jesus and I will live for Jesus come what may. They stay tucked and hidden behind their own little comforts. I want to be a follower of Jesus, but I'm going to be a secret one. I'm going to be a shy one. I'm going to be a quiet one. I'm not going to tell sinners they need to repent. I am not going to come out and publicly confess Jesus in front of people where they can call me a holy roller. I'm just going to blend in. I'm a chameleon, right? And if I'm at work and people are telling crude jokes or whatever, I'm not going to say anything. Or if I'm here and people are engaging in immoralities, I'm not going to say anything. Or if there's a person over there at the gas pump that looks like he needs to hear Jesus but everybody's watching, I'm not going to go over and do anything. I'm just going to be content with my own little private faith. And there are a lot of people in this world that try to live that way. And friend, that's not acceptable. Jesus didn't die a private death for you. He didn't ask you to live a private life. He asked you to present your body on his altar, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And on this day, this silent disciple, this fearful man, a good man, but a fearful man, decided if Jesus can die up there like that, then it's time I step out of the closet. It's time I step forward and let it be known I'm his. Me too. And Joseph gathers up courage, and he gets permission to grab that body, and he takes the body of Jesus. Everybody knows Joseph is doing it. Buries Joseph in his own tomb. Hard to say you're not a follower of Jesus when you put him in your own tomb. And all of a sudden, Joseph is a public follower of Jesus. That's the kind of effect the cross is supposed to have on us. If he would do this for us, why would we not go let the world know, I am a follower of Christ? It's what Jesus meant when he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Don't hide back there in the bushes. Don't sit back over there in silence. Don't be a private follower. Step out and let it be known, I love Jesus. And I want the world to know, I love Jesus. And I want the people I pass on the street to know, I love Jesus. And I want the people that I talk to know they need to love Jesus, right? That's what we're called to be. On this day, that's how Joseph responded. So if you look at the cross, you're always kind of confused. How do I respond to this cross? What do I do? I mean, when I see what's going on here, I really don't know how to respond. Well, if you're lost, trust in Jesus. What he's doing for you. If you're saved, let that well up in you in a worship and a devotion that says, if he did that for me, I'll do whatever for him. And if you've kind of been this teeter-line believer, you consider yourself a Christian, but you've been a silent believer all this time and you've never stepped out and confessed him, some never even been baptized, you've never read out and done it, let me encourage you that at this point, it's time for you to get off the fence. Jesus didn't do it secretly for you. He stepped out. You step out for him. Be an empowered, true believer who confesses Jesus with a perceivable conviction. So you get a public confession, pure devotion, perceivable conviction. That's exactly how we respond to the cross. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's the response to the cross. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We praise you because you're worthy. And Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what you did. And Lord, we come to you and we see that you deserve everything we could possibly give you. Help us to give it. We pray, Lord God, that you by your Spirit would give us the ability to confess you publicly. We pray that you through your Spirit would intensify our devotion and love for Jesus. And we pray that you would empower us to step forward and be vocal, public, perceivable followers of Jesus. Let the world know that we are Christians. Lord God, guide us to live our lives all inspired by what Jesus did for us on the cross. I pray also for this specific time of invitation, that Lord God, if there are people in this place that you are desiring to work on, and there are decisions that they need to be made, they know it, that today you through your Spirit would use the cross to inspire them to respond to you. This is your opportunity and time, God. We ask you to work by the power of your Spirit. For those in here who do not have a decision quote to make today, we know that our decision is made when we walk out of these doors. We know that our decision is made throughout the week. We know that we make that decision every moment of every day when we choose to be public followers of Jesus or private disciples. Lord God, help us to be the real deal, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.